Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. Yes, we have made it, I think, number 9 now. Isn't it, Rich? Number 9 in a row.
I think so. I've lost track.
So if you all keep counting, we're pretty sure this is number 9 in a row. On May 24th, 2019, I think this may be the longest streak that Rich and I have had of staying consistent, because we made a promise to y'all several weeks back that we would try to be more consistent, and we are working on that. And we welcome you to this program. Rich, we learned something this week, that if you want to bump your numbers on a particular recording, you just bring Michelle Leslie on from last week, and you then ask her to share it on her platform. She more than doubled our number of downloads in one day that would have taken us a week to build up. So we are grateful for the number of people that listened. And if you're a new listener, because you listened to that interview and for some reason really enjoyed being here, besides the fact that it was Michelle Leslie on, thank you for joining us. Thank you for being with us. Just a quick rundown on who we are. Rich is in Mississippi. I'm in Northern Nevada. That's for somebody else that's going to get on in just a minute. I'm in Northern Nevada near Reno. We never have met face-to-face, but we have spent many years doing podcasting in one form or another with one another. And we have been doing Voice of Reason Radio for the last 3 years. And basically, the whole premise of the program is you have two Christians who love God, who love His Word, and we like to talk about it. That's what this program is. So we take as many opportunities as we can to talk about various cultural issues, day-to-day issues, talk about what we've been reading in the Bible, and you get to be a part of that and listen in and hopefully learn something. We always aim for two things on this program. Number one is to glorify God. That's what we should do in all things. And then, of course, the number two thing is we hope and pray that what we do is we edify our brethren in the church. Your primary edification always comes from your local church and from your personal study and prayer time. That we can never, ever supplant that. If you're doing that, that's a really bad idea. Turn off your podcast, go back to church, read your Bible. But we hope that in some tertiary way we can bring something to you that will help strengthen your faith and help equip you to do the work that God has given you to do. So we thank you. We're grateful to have you on board. If you've never been a part of this program, you can always find all of the stuff that we post at our website, slavetotheking.com. It has our contact information. It has our social media links, and you can always follow us and connect with us there if you ever want to know more. We always welcome any input you have. Please be polite if you do so. You can contact us at voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. And if you ever have questions, comments, even complaints, we've had a few of those. We're more than willing to hear them. Just be polite and be scriptural. If you're not going to bring Bible verses and you're just going to bring insults, well, you can send it and it'll be properly circular filed in the trash bin. So aside from that, we thank you. We're grateful to have you. Rich, how are you doing this week, my brother?
Well, brother, I'm saved, so I will always be better than I deserve.
Amen.
But I will, as we're getting in through the intro, I will say this. For all the comments about how much they enjoyed listening to last week's podcast with two Southern accents, if you really enjoyed that, you're going to love tonight's show, because we have yet another guest with a Southern accent.
Now to clarify things, we have been warned by this guest that our listeners may need a translator to understand Arkansan. So you've got Rich, and you've got our good brother and now twice published author, Alan L. S. Nelson IV, by the way, is joining us tonight. He has written two books. The newest one that has just come out is Before the Throne. Rich has actually beat me to the punch on this one, has actually read that one. So we're going to talk about that tonight. But yeah, you're going to have two Southern boys just getting to talk about the things of God, and then you got me. So depending on your ability to decipher dialect, you may or may not enjoy this. I'm sorry. I'm going to get in so much trouble for this. I need to quiet. I better get off the show and just let you two talk. But to introduce our guest, and we told you we would have two surprises in a row. This is surprise number two. We have, as I said, Alan S. Nelson IV. He is the pastor of Perryville Second Baptist Church in Perryville, Arkansas. He and his wife Stephanie have been married since 2006 and have 5 children. Besides enjoying time with his family, Alan loves teaching the Bible, reading good books, and time outdoors. He is the author of From Death to Life, How Salvation Works, and Before the Throne, Reflections on God's Holiness. He is an avid Dallas Cowboys fan. Dallas Cowboys? Really? I didn't see that. An Arkansas Razorbacks fan, which means he is always excited about next year. You can follow him on his Twitter account at Quattro Nelson, and that's CUATRONELSON. So welcome, Alan Nelson.
Hey, man. It's great to be here, Chris and Rich. Great. I really appreciate you guys having me on.
Well, Alan, before we start digging in, I did it to Michelle, so I'm going to throw a zinger at you. Roll Tide, and I'm not going to go hard on you because Arkansas was in that time frame where they're rebuilding. But is there any way you'd be willing to give the listeners the Razorback holler out call?
I don't know if they could. I don't know if they could take that. Hey, it's baseball season right now, so I'm happy to be a Razorback right now. It's baseball's the sport that we're consistently pretty good at.
Well, yeah. I have to be the guy over here kind of eating paste in the corner because I don't follow sports for anything. So I'm going to let you guys, anybody that understands that, I hope you enjoyed it because I haven't a clue what they're talking about.
Well, for most Southern Christians, it goes in this order: God, family, and college football. Now, sadly, I know many professing Christians that when it comes to college football season, it's college football, college football, college football.
Yeah. Mm. Unfortunately, I think that is all too true, especially in our culture these days. But actually, that's going to be very important given the discussions we're having tonight. Because, Alan, you've written a couple of books that we want to talk about tonight. Because, folks, there are authors out there who are writing good Christian stuff. And some of y'all like to say, well, we gotta accept something that has a Christian label so publishers will keep publishing. No, you don't. There are really good Christian authors out there, and Alan Nelson is one of them. He blessed me with a copy of his book, From Death to Life, earlier this year at the Shepherd's Conference, and absolutely loved it. I think it's a fantastic book, and as I said, Rich has read his book, Before the Throne. So, Alan, we're going to talk about those tonight, but just as a general question, I mean, you're a pastor, you're now an author, you have you've got a good sized family. How are you managing to do all this?
Man, all I can say is you better be glad you're not looking at me live right now because I'm dirty, I'm exhausted. It's been a long week, and you know what? I don't know other than just God's grace.
Do you actually get sleep? Because I know people like, Andrew Rappaport, I like to throw his name in there because I know he's listening and it tickles his ears a little bit. But he talks about he gets like 4 hours sleep a night, which might explain his, ADD personality a little bit. But do you even get any sleep with that kind of schedule?
Well, yes, but it never seems like enough. I get more than 4 hours a night.
Well, that's good. And maybe there's some evidence of the fact that explains Andrew's behavior because he is a little bit of a pinball machine. But we're grateful that you're giving up some of that time tonight to be with us. So how did you get, you're pastoring? That's a very big full-time job. How mm-hmm. did you decide that you wanted to start to get into writing these books?
Well, I guess when the blog scene was pretty big. I mean, it's still big, but I enjoyed writing, and so I guess maybe 10 years ago, I thought about maybe I could write a book, but I wasn't ready. I wasn't mature enough, and so it's always kind of been something I thought, hey, maybe one day I could write a book. But really, I think to write a book, it really has to. If you go out and say, hey, I'm going to really just try to muster up determination to write a book, you probably won't write a book. But if it's something that's just a burden, so to speak, although I'm trying not to use that in a negative sense, but if it's a good burden that you have and you just have to get it out, it's a lot. That's kind of how it happened for me anyway.
So how did you find yourself, you know, starting rolling with this? I mean, did you have to sit down and figure out, okay, what am I going to write about? How am I going to do my research? Or was this something that as time went on and you felt the burden to put this pen to paper, so to speak, you took what you knew? I mean, how to explain, because a lot of people, I happen to know a few of you guys that have written books now and some other friends who spend time writing. And I know it can be sometimes a wonderful task and other times like want to gouge your eyeballs out, it seems. How did you find yourself trying to actually make this work?
Yeah, for me, I would say that you, and I would encourage, I've had a couple of people ask me about writing books and, you know, advice I'd give to them. And I would say you really, for how it works with me, you got to write something that you at least know a little bit about, because that's where this burden came from is, for years I've dealt, and Rich knows this because he's in the South as well, but for years I have dealt with false conversions and people claiming to be Christians who aren't. And so this book, From Death to Life, has really been, someone said, you know, how long did it take you to write this book? Well, in one sense, it's taken me, 15 years or whatever. Mm-hmm. But in another sense, you know, the actual writing process wasn't that long. But this is something I've dealt with for years. It's one thing to attack like altar calls and sinner's prayer, but it's another thing to say, okay, if that's not how salvation works, okay, how does it work then? And so that's what this book is talking about.
Well, that's fantastic, and I think that's a great reason to want to write a book, because Rich and I spend a lot of time talking about on the program the professing church and the obvious evidence of false conversion and false professions of faith that are all too it's all too common to see, and yet so ignorantly allowed to continue because most people don't understand that. Now you've written two books. You've written Death to Life, which you just mentioned, and you've written what was just released, which is Before the Throne. Rich, you and I were looking at putting notes together earlier, and you'd actually asked a question that I think is actually really good. Are these books like standalone books? Are you building from one book to the next, a body of work that you would like people to kind of make these make this like a connected string of text?
Yeah, you can buy the works of Alan S. Nelson IV. And no, they are. Obviously, they're interconnected in some ways. From, you know, I'm sure if you read them both, you would say, okay, yeah, that's kind of, I remember him kind of talking this way before, but they are definitely standalone books in their own right. Each one is directing a specific topic.
Okay.
Connected. The topics are connected, but certainly they're two completely different books.
Okay. Rich, before we continue, did you have any questions for him as well?
Well, one thing, what was one of the most surprising things you learned in creating both of these books?
Oh, man, I'll tell you the one thing that surprising, that sounds funny, but I got it done, you know. The second book, I started before the first book, and I just kind of, I preached a conference on the holiness of God and just had a lot of stuff there, and I wanted to get this out, and I was pumped about what the Lord was showing me in my studies, and I just like, man, people, I want to get people out. And so I started writing it, and I had a pretty good plan, and it was going well, but I didn't know how to keep going, you know. And so I eventually just kind of left that project. And so when I picked up this other project, From Death to Life, and you know, just the fact that I got it done was, I guess, sort of a surprise, and you know, awesome. The response that I've gotten from it has certainly been such an encouragement to me.
Now, I noticed in From Death to Life, and in looking at for Before the Throne, I noticed you have a number of people who have given their reviews and blurbs within the books. How many people did you have this going out to when you were asking for input?
Oh man, yeah. I mean, this went to a lot of people. For me, first, my first kind of thing that I do is peer review. You know, and I need people to read it and tell me, does this stink or does this? Is there something beneficial here? You know, and so I started to get some positive feedback on that, and it just really motivated me to keep pressing on.
That's great. Now, I'm assuming as part of that peer review, you're going to pastors and other elders, but also people who are writers and published authors as well, right?
Yes, yeah, and also just regular folks, you know, because what I want to know is not what do the seminarians. By the way, one person in my first book, a Bible college guy, wrote me back and said it wasn't very good. He didn't learn anything new, and he didn't really find it beneficial.
Ouch!
Oh. So I was like, okay, well, I need to frame that. But so here's the deal. I don't care if a guy in Bible college benefits from it as much as I do the young mom or the young dad or the elderly deacon. I mean, I want people in the pews to be reading these books and benefiting from them. That's my goal. So, yeah, a variety of people. I've sent it to a variety of people for help.
Now that's wonderful. Brother, go ahead, Rich. Go.
I was just going to say, brother, that is probably for a budding writer, especially one writing Christian material, that is probably the most beneficial and most encouraging thing that you could share, is the fact that this gentleman from a Bible college made that comment. And sadly, many people would probably give up at that point and say, okay, obviously I'm not meant to do this, but your perspective, in my opinion, is where it needs to be. Writing on topics and subjects that will benefit not only someone that maybe higher up the theological ladder, so to speak, but your focus is truly, as a pastor, is caring for those that sit among the pews to teach them, and not necessarily worried about, you know, what kind of feedback you're going to be getting from this famous theologian that, you know, everyone on the internet knows about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so these books, if a seminary class ever uses them, praise the Lord, that's wonderful. And I have had some academic people, Dr. Schreiner, Dr. Nettles, really, really encouraged me with some things. But for the most part, what I envision is a group of just normal believers gathered around and able to discuss these truths that I think are deep and important. And they're not just for these truths that we're discussing in both these books. They're not just for academic elites. They're for all of us. These are truths that all Christians ought to treasure and value.
Amen. Amen. I was recently studying some books on the you know, scholarly, you know, pastor, theologian, and scholarly, the difference between that and, say, you know, scholarly theology at the university. And That is one of the big issues, is that when we get to the academia portion of things, it's like their mindset is, what new thing can we mine out of the scriptures? And there can be great benefit to that to some extent, but knowing your audience and knowing who you want to write for and building them up, when there's this body of professing believers who oftentimes don't know the gospel from anything, I think that's a fantastic reason to sit down and start typing away on the computer screen, because you're building up people who, from day to day, they're living their lives, and culture is telling them live one way and think about the Bible this way and think about, you know, your faith that way. And you're saying, no, this is what Scripture says. Here's where our authority lies. So let's go to that. And honestly, that was one of the things I really loved about the first book, From Death to Life, is you spend a lot of time building the case for each step as you go through these chapters, helping people understand what this actually means. And you rightly critique the cultural way we've handled it within the professing church, and you're doing it with the balance of Scripture saying, this is how it really looks. And so I, for one, appreciate that, because it's at a level that I can read. You know, it's not going to be a scholarly tome that kind of shoots over somebody's head, but it doesn't, it's not watered down. It's not written at a level that it just, you know, let's put it in that popular level category where you can just make it mean anything you want. You're being biblical. And I think that's fantastic. And I appreciate that you do that.
Well, thank you, man. Appreciate that.
So let's go ahead and talk about these two books. And I'll start with From Death to Life, because that's the one I know. And by the way, Before the Throne is the next one on my list, so I will be reading it, just so you know. But let's talk about that a little bit. You subtitled the book, it's From Death to Life, and the subtitle is How Salvation Works. Why did you title it that way? Why is the issue of how salvation works important? Because I think that actually frames us, helps us understand what the book is about.
Yeah, so Nate Pickowitz was really helpful in connecting with him and talking about this book and what, and he was a big time encourager writing too, you know, not afraid to step on my toes a little bit and just encourage me and challenge me. And so in naming the book, man, I can't even remember. My mind is drawn blank of what I was going to call it, but it wasn't very good. And so maybe I was going to call it something about how salvation works, or I don't remember. And then he said, no, you need to get a better title. And then so anyway, but yeah, the how salvation works part, what I want the person interested in the book to know is that what I work through in this book is that salvation is not just necessarily one specific. When you say salvation, it's an umbrella term, and it covers things like regeneration, justification, conversion, sanctification. And so, yeah, what I'm working through in this book is the process, although I don't necessarily like the word, but the process of how a believer moves from death to life, and then what does that look like?
Yeah, I think that's a really important point, is that when you say salvation isn't just this narrow thing of I'm saved and therefore I'm going to heaven, but there's a lot more involved with that. It's, as you said, the regeneration, which brings us to that point of repentance and faith, that, you know, that we're justified, that we over time are sanctified and made more like Christ, and come into glorification when we're finally brought into eternal life. There's so much that's involved with that, and yet, you know, and I think you make some good points about the methodologies that are used throughout the church and evangelicalism. I know a lot of the context for your book tends to address some of the things that happen, say, in the Southern Baptist Convention, because I know you reference some of the materials. I think you said that it's the Baptist Faith and Message, I think you use as a reference in many cases. And so it still has a broader implication, because those methodologies often leave out all of that, right?
Yeah, absolutely. We have boiled salvation down to just this, and it's not just Southern Baptist, but I am a Southern Baptist, so we boiled this salvation down to just repeat this prayer, and now you, no matter what happens in your life, you can for sure look back and say, well, I got a date written in my Bible, so I know I'm a believer. And I've been to countless funerals that has been the case.
Right.
This guy's been married 3 or 4 times. He's an alcoholic. You know, he hadn't been to church in 40 years, but we all know he's a Christian. And what we have to do is weigh that against the scriptural evidence. And this isn't about saying that we can infallibly determine someone's salvation. Of course we can. That's the Lord's doing. But it is saying that God has given us in His Word specific ways that we are to understand, you know, how salvation works, and then how to determine whether or not someone seems to be following Christ or not.
So, I mean, that's absolutely wonderful, and I appreciate that.
Hey, Chris, let me interrupt for just a moment. Since Alan, you mentioned you're Southern Baptist, and I am as well. And I'm sure over the years growing up, like me, you've probably have been in several different churches. And going back to the altar call and the sinner's prayer, I have literally been in a church that actually had the floor slanted towards the front. for the sole purpose of helping draw people down to the altar during that altar call. Over the years, have you seen that trend diminish, or do you still think that these unbiblical ways of sharing the gospel are still prevalent in the Southern Baptist Convention?
Yeah, I think a few things I'd like to say about that. One, Dr. Herschel York really challenged me. He's from Southern Seminary, and he really challenged me on some things I'd said about the altar call and just encouraging me, saying, look, don't. There are churches out there that, you know, have time of prayer after this, after the service, or have music, or and that sort of thing, and just encourage me not to throw everything out. And you know what? He's right, and I'm in agreement with that. And at our church, when I get done preaching, we sing a song, and sometimes people might come up and pray with me or something like that. What we don't do is say, come up here and we'll lead you to Christ right here. Like, that's something that we want to talk about and walk through and counsel. So I will mention that, but I think that to answer your question, Rich, I think for the large part, it seems to me that it's still pretty prevalent, particularly with maybe youth camps and those sorts of thing, and just this building up to this crescendo of getting people to come forward at the end of the service. That's kind of like the goal. And unfortunately, I think that some places have pulled back on that a little bit, but it's still a really prevalent issue in a lot of places that I've been involved with.
So let me ask this, because you actually do make a point of addressing the issues of altar calls and sinners' prayers and the like throughout the book, using that as kind of the contrast to the biblical gospel. What help our listeners understand? Because most of us at some point in our Christian walk probably have been in a church, and that's the standard. You give the message at the end. You offer some form of gospel presentation. People may raise their hand, or they may stand or walk the aisle, and they're encouraged to repeat a prayer. When you tell people this is not a biblical way to present the gospel and we ought not be doing this, there's obviously a lot of pushback because it has become part of the culture of American Christianity. Why should our listeners be able to say, no, that's not biblical? Why is this an important issue when we're talking about the gospel?
Yeah, it comes down, the core issue, Chris, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Are the Scriptures sufficient for what we need, not only to tell us what the gospel is, but also to tell us how to communicate this gospel to a lost and dying world? In other words, do we need things that we invent? Do we need means and methods that we invent in order to get the gospel out? Or are the Scriptures sufficient in themselves to show us how to communicate the gospel? I would argue the latter. I would argue that the Scriptures are sufficient. And so when we move away from a biblically mandated way to communicate the gospel, we are essentially saying the Scriptures are not enough. And so that's the core issue. And so here's the thing. One argument always is, yeah, but so-and-so, I know people have been converted through these means. And I would say they weren't converted because of those means, but even in spite of those means, people were converted. So, you know, again, it's a very cultural thing. I was told one time that if someone came forward and wanted to receive Christ and I didn't pray with them right then, I would be quenching the spirit, you know. But this is a relatively new thing. You go back, well, I mean, it's 2019. So you go back 200 years, and you don't see this. You don't end a service this way. And so, guess what? People were still being converted.
Yeah. Well, and we can lay so much of that, unfortunately, at the feet of people like Charles Finney, who basically his mindset was, if I can get somebody to make a profession of faith and they live like they're, you know, more a much more moral person, then hey, I've accomplished my goal. But unfortunately, I mean, all it takes is a generation, and it seems like we've always done it this way. Why wouldn't you? So I agree with you. It's a sad admission that we don't trust the simple preaching of the word to be sufficient to bring that person to that place where they're turning in repentance and putting their faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And I think your book does a great job of explaining the reason that this isn't why we do what we do is because there's so much more involved than just simply a decision. And that's part of the problem, is that the methodologies are all about garnering decisions as opposed to genuine conversion, which is a work done entirely by God. And and by the way, if y'all could just bear with me for a second, if you really want to argue with any of us about the fact that salvation is a work of God and it's not based upon our decision, do what I suggested on Twitter this morning. Go to Ephesians, read the first three chapters, count the number of personal pronouns referring to God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and see the context in them, and then tell me how much your decision plays into God's work of salvation. Because I don't know how many times I've read that, Alan, that book over the years. It was God graciously saved me in September of 2000, so I'm coming up on 19 years. And I don't know why I've never noticed it until today, and I sat down and went, there's a lot of he, him, his, in those first three chapters, and they're all relating to his work. So the idea that we are trusting in methodologies is, in my opinion, neglecting the fact that God has given us the book, this book called the Bible, the 66 books of Scripture, to read, preach, and understand and apply. And it's his work that brings people to salvation. So I agree with you. This is a sad admission. We don't trust that. So I'm glad you used that as a contrast to the biblical scripture throughout the course of the book. So in light of that, one of the things I noticed was, like, within chapter 2, you actually talk about spiritual death and spiritual life. That what we are, that we're spiritually, before Christ, we are spiritually dead, and he's bringing us into life. And you used an example for in that chapter about a man who's made a profession of faith, but he's completely unrepentant. And the reaction of his being confronted with this unrepentant sin. Now, you and I both know, and I know Rich has seen it too, if we try to address the fact that a person who's living in unrepentant sin, despite that profession of faith, a lot of people say if you examine that, if you call that a problem, if you say that's suggestive that he might not be saved, that's legalism. You're attaching work to salvation. But help our listeners understand why in that chapter that is so important, that concept of you're spiritually dead and in Christ spirit there's spiritual life. Why do we worry and be concerned about a person who continues to live in unrepentant sin?
Yeah, that's good. That's very good, Chris. John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And in 2,000 years, believe it or not, the flesh has not improved. And so we're still sitting at about 0% that the flesh contributes to bringing spiritual life. And the reason is because the flesh is at enmity with God. It's at war with God. It's focused on self. It loves self. And what you have is, so what I'm setting up here is a reason. Why would someone go through the motions of Christianity if they're so sinful? Well, because the soul is looking for an outlet to appease its guilty conscience. And so people will go through the motions of Christianity. They will say what they have to say, and they'll check off the right boxes, and they'll never truly surrender to Christ, because what they're really doing is serving the God of self. And so what you have in a lot of churches is, from our perspective, especially in the South, good, hospitable people. I'm saying from our perspective, I know the Bible says none is good, no, not one. But if you're just asking in comparison to men, guys that would help you at 2 a.m. if you had a flat tire, you could call them up. But there's no spiritual life in them. And so what happens is we don't know how to handle that, because we're like, well, they're sort of moral for the most part, but there's no real affection for Christ. There's no real love for Christ. And I guess they're a Christian. They just must be an immature Christian.
And what I'm bringing, trying to bring to the table is, yes, there are certainly immature Christians, but there's also the case of people who have no spiritual life. And if we just leave them in that state and we don't care about it, we don't share the gospel, and we don't try to point out these issues, and we don't try to show them the greatness and glory of God, and we just let them slip off to hell or whatever, then we're not doing our job. And I know the big issues come up. Well, you know, well, you believe God's already predestined whoever to be in heaven, so it doesn't matter. But the true understanding of a Reformed soteriology is absolutely we believe that not only does God ordain the ends, but also the means. So it's these things are very important. They're critical to the health of the church. They're critical to the health of families in our churches and most importantly, they're critical to a proper extolling in the glory of God for His work in salvation.
I think that's absolutely one of the chief things that gets missed. We're so busy worried about how many decisions that we get. We don't think about this is for the glory of God. It's not for our glory. It's not for being able to say, hey, I've got so many niches on my belt. This is about the glory of God. And if we're unwilling to do what the scriptures say and say, hey, need to examine the fruit of this person over the course of their life and address issues of sin, which is something that we just seem to be so fearful of in modern evangelicalism, we're leaving people in that state of spiritual death because we're afraid to confront it because if we're not willing to confront it, then we're not worried about the glory of God because it's His glory that is at stake here. It's His work of salvation. It has nothing to do with us. Mm-hmm. And so I appreciate that that's something you're trying to accomplish go back to what the scripture says. Stop worrying about the numbers. Go back to what the scripture says, because if this man professes Christ and yet he's living this way, he's either very, very backslidden or he's very much still dead. And either way, we got to worry about this isn't a person we want in the right relationship with God because we want to see him glorified for saving such a person as that. Now, I know it's some of the, you made a reference to the fact that people have an objection to Reformed soteriology, the idea that salvation is all of God, His work, Him initiating salvation, regeneration, etc., as opposed to, well, God puts it out there and I make a decision for Him. And I agree, all you have to do is put anything, I mean, just put a Bible verse out there and you can start a firestorm on the internet. But you, in chapter 4, you actually talk about that to some extent. You talk about that it's God who initiates our response to the gospel. And so let's talk about that for a minute. Why do we need to know that? Why should we be concerned about the fact that it's His work of initiating through that regeneration? Why is that important to understand as opposed to many people who object to it and say, no, it's all about my free will decision?
Well, I've always thought that if we really can manipulate people into making a decision for Christ, then churches aren't going far enough. You know, a tiger on stage, that's not far enough. You got to go bigger. You got to go harder. You got to go more expensive. Obviously I would reject that. But so my argument is if we really can manipulate people into coming to Christ, then shame on those churches for not going even further than they are. The reality is we cannot manipulate people to come to Christ. And it's a work of God. So what that means is that we have to be solely dependent on God's ordained means of calling sinners to repentance. We have to be committed to the gospel. No one gets saved apart from hearing the gospel. And so we must be clear. We don't have to say everything we could say about the gospel because we'll be doing that for all eternity. But we have to share the gospel, and then we leave it in God's hands because it's solely dependent on God. That affects the way we pray. That affects, you know, the way that we go out in the streets to preach, because that affects the way that we hand out tracts. Because we're all, in all of this, it's not dependent on ourselves. It's dependent on what God can and has promised
to do in the heralding of the gospel. And so it gives all glory to God, all dependence on God, and it motivates us. Okay, here's the deal. Chris and Rich, I know you'll agree with me, but like if I said, hey, man, why don't you guys go overseas and give your life, and if you do good enough, people may respond and come to Christ. Or if I said, hey, why don't you guys go overseas? God has people over there. Preach the gospel, and guess what? God is going to convert sinners. This is why, if I can use the big C word, this is why some of the most wonderful missionaries that we read in the history of the church have been Calvinistic in their understanding of salvation. That's why they went, because they understood that the Holy Spirit was the one who gives life, not the flesh, and that was that that motivated them. So I went on, I got on a soapbox there for a second,
no,
but
it's okay.
Turn it back to you guys.
No, no, by all means, preach. Now, I absolutely agree with you. But, you know, Rich and I, and back when we used to work with Tony on his podcast back in the day, we used to encourage people in evangelism. The reason this is important is it frees you. You don't have to do tricks and methods and gimmicks. It's not, you don't have to worry about what way can I persuade this person to maybe possibly. No, you just trust that God is going to do what he's going to do. If he's going to bring a person to salvation in accordance with his will and his grace and his mercy, then you trust him to do that, and you be faithful to do what he said, and that's preach the gospel. But when your soteriology is, well, I have to somehow draw this person in and kind of set the stage and maybe entice them enough, put enough cheese on the trap, I might catch the mouse. You know, that's a very stressful way to think of the gospel presentation to begin with, but it puts all the emphasis on us and our intelligence and our gimmicks and our creativity as opposed to trusting God. So I absolutely agree. That understanding that God initiates regeneration and he uses the means, which is us, which he has said, go out and do this, make disciples of every nation. If we trust that what he's given us is sufficient and we're preaching that gospel, then he's going to do that mighty work in the people he intends to save, and he will save every last person he is willed to save. So I absolutely love that you have taken the time to outline these things. And so just as before we have Rich ask you about your second book, what can you share with the listeners in terms of From Death to Life? Why is it important for us to biblically understand the gospel, and how does that help us as Christians, not in just sharing the gospel, but how in our walk, how does that make a massive importance to us?
Oh, man. I mean, you know, just you're talking about just in the way we share the gospel. Is that
not even just that, but the gospel impacts us as Christians, even once we're saved. So why is it so important for us to even understand there's a biblical understanding of the gospel?
Yeah. So when we think about the gospel, and if we buy into this mindset, and look, there are genuine believers who are in error on this, so you don't have to believe, you know, in monergism to be a true believer, even though you were monergistically regenerated. So, but the point is, when you understand that this is all of God, it affects your entire outlook. You realize that you don't have to keep this up, right? This is not something that you got yourself into, and now at any moment God is just waiting to strike you with a lightning bolt, waiting for you to mess it all up. God knew you before the foundation of the earth. God drew you to himself. God regenerated. Yes, you chose to repent and believe in response to God's initiation, but God justified you based on the faith alone that he gave you. And this is all of God. And so as believers, and this is something I struggle with, as believers, this isn't a rat race. It's not like, hey, does God like me today or whatever? Does God enjoy me today? Absolutely. God loves us with a love that can never change because of who he is. And so understanding the gospel this way has a profound impact not just, as you said, not just the way we share the gospel, but the way we live as Christians. God is for us in Christ, and he is sovereign. Every flat tire, every situation that happened at work, everything that comes up in your family, God is in control of it all. And it, for you, dear believer, he's using it for his glory and for your good.
Amen. Amen. All right, so this is, folks, we've been talking about his book, From Death to Life, and we're going to put the link for that in the show notes. But Rich, I want you to take some time and talk with Alan about his newest book, Before the Throne. Why don't you take the time and work through him so folks understand there? He's got such a huge body of work already. Two books is a lot for a published author, folks, but please believe me. So take some time and talk with Alan on that book as well.
Well, I'm going to probably go a completely different road than you've been on. So this may actually be like two different interviews in one show. So first thing I'd like to point out is I want to read a snippet from a review on Before the Throne that was written and posted on founders.org. And I encourage people to go read the review, because the way that that review was expressed and put out far exceeds anything I could put into words. And I could not agree with everything that was written in that review more. But part of it said, he is talking about Alan Nelson and Before the Throne. He has sought to explain the classical doctrine of God, and particularly the holiness of God, here in this work, in a way that any member of a Bible-believing local church can pick it up and understand. And that is one thing that I noticed right off about this book. It has taken such complex doctrines and the complexity. We could basically spend a lifetime studying nothing else but the holiness of God. But Alan, I appreciated the way that when it comes to this book, whether someone is a highly noted theologian or a new church member at the smallest local church, this book is written in such a way that anyone that reads it could benefit from it. And I have to tell you, I think a couple of people, I posted a review about it the other day, and I just listed all 12 chapters and just wrote the word wow outside each chapter. And honestly, that is the impression I got after reading each chapter in this book, was just wow, wow, wow. That's the only word I could think of to come to mind to describe that chapter as I read it. And I know that has not come even anywhere close to describing the depths that you jump into when it comes to holiness in this book, but I have absolutely loved it, and I plan on reading it more than once. And it is laid out in a way that I cherish, because not only does it teach us, but you formatted it to where it can be used in study groups with a study questions at the end of each chapter. Plus, you also provide additional study references in scripture for each of those chapters. And this book is just woven in such a way that there's just scripture throughout this book. You're not using man's methods or any trickery or anything else. You're using the Bible to describe and prove and to elaborate on the holiness of God. And I think that is something that every Christian could never seek more than to understand the holiness of God. And I'm going to ask you this, kind of going back to some things that Chris said. When it comes to the holiness of God, would you agree that that is one of the, or let me rephrase that, seeking after the holiness of God, or to be holy like God, would you say or agree that that is one of the greatest evidences of salvation, and also the more someone desires to be holy as God is holy is evidence of their maturity and growing in Christ?
Yes. The simple answer is yes. I think, Rich, that, and I've done this too, I've said God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And I think there's some truth in that, okay? And certainly I think that's an
in a general sense, that's true. But another way to think about it is this. God wants us to delight in his holiness, to be happy in his holiness, and to delight in holy living. So, like, I think it's Paul Washer said a lot, but, like, you don't – the Christianity is not giving up the things you love in order to do the things you hate. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a change in our affections where now we love the things of Christ. We love to cultivate humility. We love to walk after the ways of Christ. We love his word. We love his people in the local church. We love to talk about the things of Christ. We love to have podcasts talking about the Lord. And this is all because God has changed who we are. So yeah, walking after holiness is certainly an evidence of what it means to be a true believer.
Well, on the back of the book, one of the statements is from Dustin Binge. Alan Nelson takes us before God's heavenly throne and invites us to reflect and cherish God's holiness in a fresh way that will inevitably transform your life and understanding of our holy God. And I think that's a pretty good summary of the statement that you just made. And I honestly believe that this book, the way that you lay out and go in and discuss holiness and the reference sources that you use are some of the great, great renowned minds on the subject, J.C. Ryle and Charnock. And I can't remember, I think R.C. Sproul was another one that you mentioned through this book. This book itself could be a modern day version of J.C. Ryle's holiness. I honestly think it is that good that it could stand alone on a top shelf alongside any of those books. But I want to read a few things from the book itself, and I would like to encourage our listeners, if you don't have a copy of this book, you need to get it and read it. I recommend this to the point that I would say, put down whatever you're reading now, get a copy of this book and read it, and put it at the top of your wish list, top of your read list, because this book is so saturated with God's truths, and you will benefit from it like I have in so, so many ways, to the point to where it actually makes me want to read the Bible more. It makes me want to become more holy. It makes me want to understand God more, God's love and God's holiness more. And as a author, I can't speak for you, but I hope that that is actually some of your desires when it comes to this book.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you for those kind words, Rich. I sure appreciate that. That's very, very, very encouraging.
Well, I don't know what word you would use to describe me, but unless I and my family would relate to this, unless it's something I truly love, I will not endorse it and give out accolades like that unless I truly mean it. And none of it is meant to just be a pat on your back, but when I say it, I truly, truly mean it. But even in the preface of this book, I found some very, very deep words. And I think it's on page 2, actually. You were talking about when it comes to the church, you said another way of saying this is that I want us to look downward so as to look upward. I want us to fix our eyes upon the pages of Holy Writ and walk away with a renewed zeal, hunger, holy fear, and amazement at the God of Scripture. I firmly believe that the church that looks long into the face of God in Scripture will find that the quest for relevancy is no longer all that relevant. The goal of this work is that it would be as accessible and worshipful to those with no theological training as it is to those, to the most seasoned theologians. I think you accomplished that in this book, but on that subject, I will ask you this. Do you feel like you obtained or you achieved what you wanted to do in the body of this book based on that statement you made in this portion?
Well, I would like to think so, and you always have to just kind of wait for feedback. I was really encouraged by some of the brothers who endorsed the book, and then you start getting it from people, you know, like like you, Rich, and other people that start talking to you about it. And that's how you kind of begin to know, did you accomplish your goal? So I would say my initial response is, I think so, and I hope so. And the response I've gotten so far seems to be pointing in that direction. And I'm just really encouraged by that. And all glory be to God.
Well, I'm going to jump forward a bit to the chapter. And the chapter is titled Untamable Holiness. And I think I'm on page 54. And you wrote, to be cavalier towards God's holiness is like continuing to grill burgers on your back porch while you watch an F4 tornado barrel toward your house. We may be awed by watching a powerful tornado or hurricane on television in the safety of our living rooms, but no sane person wants to actually be caught in the midst of such powerful storms. And God is so powerful that he controls the force of the storm. How then can so many Christians be so overly familiar with the fearful mystery of the holiness of God? How could they lose sight of his majesty? My question is, as a pastor and a Southern Baptist for many years, have the Southern Baptist Convention as a whole, has it lost sight of the holiness and majesty of God? And has it failed to be trying to obtain and strive for God's holiness?
Rich, you know the answer to that question. here's how I'd like to answer. Anytime that you get so caught up in such trivial matters, and anytime that you begin to let such foolish things take precedent. So let me tip my hands here. So for example, allowing a woman to speak in the pulpit. When you begin to think that is permissible or that's okay in light of the scripture teaching on the matter, you just have completely lost sight and awe of the holiness and wonder of God. These issues that we're dealing with in the SBC, they are fruit issues. They're not root issues. They're fruit issues. The real problem is, for example, if you could get every church to just go back to like it was in the 1910s in the SBC, that wouldn't fix the problem. We've got to go deeper than that. What we need to see is the a recovery of an amazement at the holiness and wonder of God. That's the root of our issue right now in the SBC.
And that's why I love this book, because it addresses that problem, and it not only lays out the problem, it provides the solution. And whether it be the SBC or any other denomination or a non-denomination, the truth is, without seeking after the holiness of God, no matter what's spoke or said or shared among the churches, without the holiness of God being the center focus of our worship, we're missing the point. We're just going through the motions without the holiness of God. Because from this book, I gather that the holiness of God is so important that it is actually the center of all other things when it comes to Christianity. Because without the holiness of God, we might as well be worshiping a false idol.
It's crucial. It's crucial that we understand God's holiness. We don't mean to rank his attributes as though God's holy, but he's not loving or whatever. But what we say is the holiness of God permeates everything. His love is a holy love. Justice, a holy justice. His mercy, a holy mercy. And when I try to get in the book, you know, understand the holiness of God is understanding the core, the centrality of who God is. And it's so much more than just God is pure. That's certainly part of it. But his holiness is the very fact, shows us that he is completely high and above who we are. It represents his transcendence, so to speak.
Right. Jumping on more a little more forward in the book, and this chapter is named Unchangeable Holiness, and I'm on page 134. You wrote, So many denominations and even individual professing Christians and so-called celebrity pastors are ready to adapt Christianity to fit the current age. When we adapt Christianity, we lose Christianity. Worldliness pervades the modern church. We have become so enamored with the shiny objects of the world and of its approval of us that we have lost sight of the glory of an unchanging God. We think if we show movies, have rock concerts, or offer folks the chance to win a new car, we will attract more people to church. In reality, that's right. We do attract more people to church that way. The problem is we use carnal means to draw carnal men to a carnal God who is a mirror image of the carnality of this age. Taking that portion and applying it to this book, how do we reverse that trend? How do we overcome this desire to use manly methods and worldly methods to attract people to the church?
Oh my, yeah, that's a big question, Rich, and that's something that we really have to think through, because first of all, there's several layers there, but first of all, we have to think, what are we doing? You know, what are we doing on Sunday mornings? What is that all about, for example? Is the goal of Sunday morning to gather as large a crowd as possible? And if that is the goal, then you have to keep things watered down. You have to keep things simple in the sense of you kind of hide certain things. So you talk about God's love, but you don't talk about other things. And then you use ways, whatever you can, to get people to come. But as we examine the Bible, we see that our gathering on Sunday mornings is particularly about the edification of the church and the worship of our thrice holy triune God. And we have to get that. We have to recover that. That's not easy, because once you go into a church that's caught up in, let's say, a church that's caught up in attractional based ministry, and you go in and you say, hey, what, you know what, this week for the next 3 months, we're just going to preach about who God is in all of his resplendent glory and his justice and his sovereignty and his holiness and his meticulous providence. Well, it's not going to take very many Sundays, and you're going to lose a lot of people, and you're going to lose a lot of money, and you're going to lose maybe even prestige. And so there's no way to get out of this, Rich, unless you're just convinced from the Bible that God is who he says he is, and that our universe is for his eternal glory. And so as long as we just kind of sit and try to make this about a numbers game, we're never going to break this cycle. I'm kind of rambling. Sorry.
No, go right ahead. One thing, I think I mentioned this earlier, that I really liked about this book is the study questions at the end of each chapter. And you also have scripture reading for that particular chapter. The scripture reading that you listed after the study questions, those scripture references, are they pertaining more to that particular chapter, or do they pertain more into helping you understand when it comes to the holiness of God?
Yeah, the goal in those study questions. So for from Death to Life, I wrote a study guide, and I'll email it to anybody who wants it. It's free. But in Before the Throne, my idea was that I want people to read this together, and I want small groups to read this. And these questions, they're not, you know, you could probably, if you just read through these questions real quick and the verses real quick, you probably could get it all done and 10 or 15 minutes. But really, these questions and the verses are about a launching point into thinking through, what are these scriptures telling us about what we just read in this chapter, and how can I understand more about who God is from these verses? Because ultimately, that's our hope. In order for someone's mind and heart to change about who God is, it's got to be the Word. It can't be something I wrote. I don't have that kind of power. And so just trying to point people back to the scriptures and have them examine those as they study through this book.
Well, one thing, at the end of the book, you actually added an afterword, which I thought was rather original. And I'll kind of use this as the closing point of this discussion. You wrote, God is holy, so what? Well, I hope that by now you can answer that question with both awe and joy. And I love that wording. In closing, about Before the Throne, is there anything that you would like to add or describe or share in regards to this book?
Yeah, I just kind of issue a challenge. I'll issue a challenge to myself and to you guys, if that's okay, and also to your listeners. And that is, we don't know God nearly as well as we ought, or as we need to. Eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, is knowing God. Knowing God, this is eternal life, knowing you and your son. I don't got the Bible in front of me, so I'm kind of botching that quote a little bit, but that's what Jesus says. And so if we're to know this God, if this is what eternal life is about, then why are we spending so much time doing other things and not seeking to know who this God is? And I think if we truly understood the glory of this God, it really would bring some of the reformation and revival in our churches and denomination that we so desperately seek.
Amen. Amen. Well, in closing, I'm going to ask you this. At the moment, do you have any plans for a third book?
I got a few chapters in on a third book, yeah. But I've taken a little bit of a break here, a busy season, but yeah, I have a burden for the local church, and that's what this book is about, this third book that I'm working on slowly.
Well, we will pray that the Lord guides your thoughts and your fingers as you work on writing out this third book. And I know for myself, I will be waiting and anticipating and waiting on pins and needles, because I love your writing, brother. I love both of these books. I've read both of these books, and I honestly look forward to what you may be doing and the way the Lord will be using you in the future when it comes to your writing. And I'm just feel so blessed to have been able to talk with you tonight on our little show. And I can't encourage our listeners enough, buy a copy of this book. In fact, buy about half a dozen so you can share them with friends and family.
Well, I appreciate you, brother, so much. I thank you guys for inviting me on. If you want a copies of the book, I hadn't had an opportunity, but let me throw out, I write for thingsabove.us. That's just thingsabove.us. And on there is a way to order both the books, and it's a little cheaper than Amazon. And so if you can contact me through there, that's just probably the best way for you to do it. Amazon's fine, and I'll definitely send the books that way, but it's a little more advantageous to me to go through thingsabove.us.
Brother Chris, would you make sure that we get that link added into our show notes?
I already have the website up, and we'll pull the links as soon as I load everything up. So happy
to. Oh, thank you guys both. I really appreciate it.
No problem. And you know, if you're looking for people that just those average Joes that need to read, Rich and I are more than happy to volunteer our, because, you know, we love books. So anything you want to throw our way, we're happy to help. But no, brother, we're thrilled to have had you on, because as I said at the beginning, I said it half joking, but there's a mentality within evangelicalism that says we have to accept anything that has a Christian label, because if we don't just let that stuff get out there, then people, you know, the publishers won't put it out, movie makers won't put it out, TV won't put it out. We just got to be willing to buy stuff even if it's garbage. And I reject that argument wholeheartedly, especially when there are brethren like yourself taking the time to write a book that is understandable. It is for the average person, but it is deep. It is, you know, it forces you to stop and go to the Word of God. I love the fact that in your first book, you challenge the reader, don't just assume the verses that I cite are correct. Go and actually get your Bible, open it up, and read it with it. And it forces the Christian to be a thinking Christian. So, and I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. So, brother, I appreciate you coming on with us. You are welcome on our show anytime. And, anytime you want to talk about something, anytime you got an itch to be interviewed or something, please give us a holler. We would be thrilled to have you on. So thank you for joining. I appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate you guys too, man.
All right, folks. So again, that is Alan Nelson. As he said, he writes for thingsabove.us. Go, those are some of our wonderful brothers in Christ. We interact with them all the time, and so we can vouch for you. You go onto that website and that blog, you're going to find some solid stuff. We will give you the links to the site and to the resources themselves. And if you want to go via Amazon, go for it. He has Kindle versions of both of these books. If you are a Kindle fiend and you just love reading Kindle, okay, cool. I guess that's all right. But if you want the paperbacks, contact Alan, and we'll put those links on there. Folks, share this program. Now, I jokingly said at the beginning that, you know, promoting her on her page got us a lot of hits. We're not doing this for hits, but it did get a lot of notifications. But the reason it does is because of people like you. You listen, you tune in, and then you share. Please share this program. Maybe it's not, it's a book review type thing, and maybe you think not a lot of people will want to listen to it. Still share it anyway, because this is good stuff. This is a pastor who's taken time to put the biblical theology at a level that the rest of us can understand, and it's going to equip the body of Christ. So get that information out there. And then when you get these books, share them. Share them with your friends. Share them with your family. Share them with your pastors, because they need to know there are good, solid books being written about the Word of God, and they can equip, and maybe we can change, even at a small level, some of the tide of evangelicalism that has gone so far astray. And so let's be busy about that. Let's promote good writers like our brother Alan. So thanks for being with us this week. We are grateful. Not going to throw any surprises at you next week. You're just going to be stuck with Rich and I. But we appreciate your time. We thank you. And we will, now that I'm a little over my fear of viewing interviews with all the new setup, we will try to get some more on. And Rich has already got a list for me. And dude, I don't know what on earth makes you think that we're going to get Steve Lawson, but, you know, we'll try. I don't know where you get these crazy ideas.
But we will. It never hurts to ask.
So thank you once again for joining us. We look forward to seeing you next time. Good night. God bless. We'll see you then.